You all this evening, if you would take your Bible, and we're going to simply note three texts that will lay the foundation for our study tonight on the very interesting and fascinating subject of angels, demons, and Satan. And in Hebrews chapter 1, in both verse 4 and also at the end of that paragraph in verse 14, you have a very positive word that the Lord gives concerning the ministry of angels as well as their proper place. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, having simply given us a magnificent description of the person and work of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus, having become so much better than the angels. Why? Because he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that he is the Son, but they are servants. He is the Creator. They are creatures. He is the master. And as it says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And so there's a brief synopsis of what is the ministry and the proper position of angels. If you would, turn to your right to the book of Jude. Very mysterious book, only a single chapter of 25 verses. But there in Jude, verse 5 and verse 6, Jude writes, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper abode, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And then there are a number of texts we could turn to in the book of Revelation, but I'll just take one, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and verse 2. Here you have a description of our great arch enemy. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss," the translated in the New King James, "the bottomless pit, and he had a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of," and there are four names given to our great enemy here. "He laid hold of, first of all, the dragon." That is number two, that serpent of old, who is number three, the devil, the word diabolos, which means the slanderer, the accuser, and he is Satan. The Hebrew is Satan, meaning our adversary, and he bound him for 1,000 years. But again, he is the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, he is Satan. Now, if you look at the notes that you have, and we're going to be very systematic in our approach to this particular doctrine this evening, because if you were to say, well, Danny, is there a particular text that you can go to that kind of gives us a theological explanation of angels or demons? And the answer is no. Basically, you have to go throughout the totality of Scripture and glean from here and there and elsewhere, bring all of those things together, and then you can kind of get the portrait of what you find in the Scripture concerning angels and Satan and also demons. So, an opening two paragraphs. Angels are created beings, and they are messengers of God, powerful beings that inhabit the heavenly spheres and minister in both the heavenly and the earthly realm. So they have assignment both in the spiritual realm. They also have assignments in the earthly realm as well. Angels were present to praise God at creation, implied in both Job 38 and Psalm 148. They were created good because God cannot create anything evil. Angels also are responsible for their actions, and a number chose evil and disobedience rather than good and obedience. And we believe, and I will argue, that those who chose disobedience and evil are what we call demons, and that these demons today are confirmed in their demonic evil nature, just as good angels are now confirmed and permanently dictated or permanently geared toward their holy nature, so that they are fixed in holiness, whereas demons are fixed in their fallenness. Now, looking at it systematically, what can we learn about angels from the Scriptures? Well, there are 9 observations I make initially. First of all, angels are intelligent beings. They're not something like a spiritual force of spiritual electricity. No, they are intelligent beings. The Bible says they understand. The Bible says they're curious, especially about the doctrine of salvation, something that was not provided for them. And And therefore, the Bible says they look at the issues of salvation with amazement and wonder because they do not personally understand what it means to be lost and then to be saved. And they worship. They speak. And of course, intelligence is required for both of these activities. Secondly, they are emotional beings. They praise. They rejoice. They can be angry. They are volitional beings. Some chose sin. They also have plans. They are responsible beings. That is, they are morally responsible creatures that God holds accountable. They are creatures, but unlike human beings, they do not procreate. And you ought to put a star by the statement there at Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9. Because they are creatures, they are not to be worshipped. In fact, any kind of excessive attention to angels is clearly wrongheaded. The Bible never exalts angels. The Bible never gives great attention to angels. In fact, anytime someone begins to worship an angel will immediately put a stop to that because they recognize their creatureliness. They recognize they're not to be the focus of our attention. And so though it has waned a little bit in, say, the last 5 to 10 years, the 80s and 90s were clearly an age and a day of angel mania across much of America and the Western culture, whereas people were getting more interested in the spiritual creatures than they were the Creator. And the Bible clearly speaks against anything like this. Angels are spirit beings with some type of spiritual body. They do not have a physical flesh and blood body, but they do have some type of corporeal presence. And angels are contingently immortal. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, they've not always existed. God brought them into existence just like you and I. In fact, they're like us in this regard. We are contingently immortal. God has bestowed upon us immortality, but it is not indigenous to who we are as human beings that we are immortal. It is not indigenous to an angel that he is immortal. Their immortality is contingent upon the act of the Creator God. Look at the next page. Angels do not marry and they do not propagate. And interestingly, though, most of the time when you go into a store and you see little angels hanging on a chain or little angels on a little statue kind of thing, it's interesting. Almost always angels are feminine. But interestingly, there is never even one time an angel that appears in Scripture as a female. They're always in the masculine. And furthermore, they're always referred to in the masculine gender. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that angels are guys. Angels are spiritual beings, but they're always referred to, again, in the masculine gender. And they always, when they appear physically, they appear in the figure of a man. And indeed, the angels are numerous. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, John says he looked and he saw, and their number was 10,000 times 10,000. Thousands of thousands was just simply a way of saying there are so many of them, I could not count them. I could not number them. The Bible never ever specifies an exact number of angels. Now, how are we to classify angels? Well, there are two big broad categories. First of all, they're what we can call the unfallen elect angels. That is angels that are sealed in their holiness, angels that are faithful to God, angels that are indeed always and forever going to give their allegiance to the Lord God. Then there are fallen non-elect angels, those angels who chose volitionally to turn against God and to follow Satan. I'll point out in a moment that the best guess, and it's a guess, but I think a fairly reasonable one, is that about one-third of the angels followed Satan and thereby became demons. And so if there are thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels, then we also, I think, can rightly conclude that there is a large number of demonic beings as well. Some of those angels are loose. Indeed, they are these demonic powers that Ephesians 6:12 and following talks about. And perhaps, in fact, not perhaps anything, I strongly suspect that this evening that there's a demon or two running around here. I don't believe I can see any of them, so don't think that I'm talking about any one of you, but there are, of course, up in Winston-Salem, there are demon deacons. And actually, that's not a bad designation, but I'm going to leave that alone and just not mess with that because I love deacons. My daddy's a deacon, and so I'm not going to pursue that. But the fact of the matter is, there are demons today that are free to roam about, although always under the sovereign, permissive will of God. Secondly, there are some angels, apparently, that are already bound. And I did not read the 2 Peter 2:4 text, but it parallels the Jude 6 text. And evidently, there are some angels today who are already confined in the abyss and they're awaiting the day of judgment. And then thirdly, apparently, there are some angels that are confined today, but will be released during the tribulation period, e.g. Revelation 6 through 19. And I would direct you to chapter 9 in particular. Now, I'm always asked the question by students, if that is indeed correct, and it seems that is the reflected biblical truth, why is Satan free? Because the argument usually goes something like this. Those who are already bound must have had greater responsibility. But then no angel had a greater position of responsibility than Lucifer, than Satan. Some have drawn the conclusion that the angels who are currently confined are the angels who in Genesis 6 came into this world and cohabited with women and produced this unbelievable half-breed offspring called the Nephilim. That is not my view, though it was a popular view among Jewish scholars, especially in the medieval period and even going back to the time of Christ. I don't think that's right, but it would make sense. I can see how they would argue that, because thereby their sin was so unbelievably horrible and bad that God did not wait till the end time to judge them and confine them, but God already has confined them and judged them. Again, the scriptures never specifically tell us why are some free, why are some bound, and why are some bound but going to be released during the tribulation period. The scriptures are simply silent on that. Now, what about the organization of angels? Well, you'll find this interesting. First of all, there are archangels. The word arche in Greek means chief, so the chief angel. Catholics, in their teaching, have seven archangels, and they appear in the various literature, including Jeremiel, Saraquel, Raquel, Remiel, Raphael, Uriel, Michael, and Gabriel. And I think it's interesting to note that for those of you that maybe have never studied Hebrew, the EL endings is a Hebrew ending, and it simply means belonging to El or belonging to God. So each of their names has at the end a suffix that notes that they are indeed the servants of the living God. But when you confine yourself to the scriptures alone, to our Bible, you only find one angel who is an archangel, and his name is Michael. And in fact, only two angels outside of Satan are even named in the Bible. One is Michael, the archangel, and the other is Gabriel, who appears as a messenger primarily. He is never called an archangel. So if I were giving you a quiz and I said true or false, there's only one archangel named in the Bible, and his name is Michael, the answer would be true. He is the only one specifically called such in the Word of God. Now, it is the case, though, I think, that there is some organization in both the angelic realm and the demonic realm. This may be at least implied in texts like Ephesians 3:10, Colossians 1:16, 1 Peter 3:22. And you do have in the scripture these designations of thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, and powers. And though dogmatism is not warranted at this point, many Bible scholars believe that this gives us an understanding of a hierarchical kind of arrangement, so that there are, in essence, an army of angels where you've got generals and colonels and majors and captains and lieutenants and sergeants and so on by analogy. And you have the same thing also in the demonic realm as well. Also in the Bible, there is the cherubim, who are guardians of God's holiness, mentioned both in Genesis chapter 3 and Ezekiel 10. There are the seraphim, which literally means the burning ones, who are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. And then there are these four living creatures who constantly praise God in Revelation chapter 4. If you examine them, it's interesting. They have both characteristics of the cherubim and the seraphim. Now, whether they are one or the other, or their own unique order of angels, again, cannot be dogmatic, but it is interesting to note that they have characteristics of both. So at the top of page 4, what then is the function of angels? Well, they bring revelation. They strengthen believers. They minister to God's children. Let me stop right there. Is there biblical warrant for saying that all of us have our own individual protective angel? No. No, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that you and I have our own personalized Danny Aiken angel. I'd like to believe that. And given the way I behave sometimes, I'd probably put in a request for two or three because I don't think one can take care of me. But I don't think it works that way. I do believe that angels do minister to God's children, but there's no basis in Scripture for saying we all have our own individual protective angel. They also protect, they dispense judgment, especially in the apocalypse through the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. And they are interestingly always present and mentioned at key events of revelation and redemption. For example, creation, Job 38. Israel, Genesis 18, when they are founded as a nation through Abraham, the giving of the law, the birth of Christ, the birth of the church, as well as the millennial kingdom. Now, on page 5, I've given you a chart that deals with the one text in Scripture that if God were to appear to me in a vision, and God were to say, you know, Danny, I know that I have called you to theological education, and I understand that though my word is completely true, there are, as Peter said in it, not just with Paul, some things hard to understand, but there are other places where there are things hard to understand. And because I would like to make your life easier and make your job more simple, I'm going to take one of those hard texts and just take it away. You won't have to worry about it, because nobody will know it was ever there, and it will not be essential to people knowing about salvation or any other thing. And so I'm going to give you one text that you can just kind of move away. Now, what text would that be? Well, there's two possibilities. One is over there in Matthew where it says when Jesus was resurrected, the tombs opened up, and the Old Testament saints came out and began to walk around. You say, well, what do you think that means? I don't have a clue. I mean, I've never preached on it. Unless I preach straight through Matthew one day, I'm not going to preach on it because I do not know what to. I've read Don Carson on it. I've read Craig Blomberg on it. I'm more confused now than ever. And so I would say, Lord, those guys walking around after the resurrection, I just take that out of there. I don't know what to do with it. I don't know why you put it in there. I mean, you're God and you have the right to do what you want to, but it just really bothers me. The other text is this one right here. The sons of God in Genesis 6 who get involved with the daughters of men and bad things happen after that. Now you say, well, what kind of bad things? Well, if you remember, it's about the time the flood comes. And so something happens in Genesis 6 that pushes the world even more in the direction of evil and rebellion. And God says, that's it. That's it. I've had enough, and I'm going to send a flood, and out, except for Noah and his family, wipe everything out. And it talks about, again, the sons of God looking upon the daughters of men, finding them lovely. They come together, and they produce this awesome race of persons called the Nephilim. So you say, well, who are the sons of God that engage in this activity of sexual intercourse with the daughters of men? Well, there are four big views, and you see at the top of the page. Some say, well, it's simply the godly line of Seth, and that they have married wicked Cainites, that is the descendants of Cain. And so the godly line of Seth has been polluted by mixed spiritual marriage, and as a result, wicked tyrants begin to walk on the earth. This is, by the way, the view of Calvin. It has also been very ably defended recently by Ken Matthews, a very good friend of mine who teaches at the Beeson Divinity School, and Pete Shim, who used to be a member of this church, also holds to this particular view as well. And I will confess, in reading an article that he wrote on this, he makes a very, very good argument. The second view is that they are human princes or despots. In other words, the term sons of God is used metaphorically for these great rulers who then marry many wives and basically are guilty of extreme polygamy. And therefore, these kings and princes use polygamy to expand their rule and their influence. And therefore, their progeny is simply the great rulers who push the earth more and more into the direction of evil and wickedness. And therefore, God comes and he judges them. The third view is that fallen angels came into this world, somehow took on a physical body. They had sexual relations with human women, and they produced this monstrous hybrid race called the Nephilim. And so fallen angels cohabit with women. The human race is corrupted by mixed marriages with angels. And as a result, these monstrous giants called the Nephilim, or the fallen ones, begin to walk about the planet. And that is why God went ahead and brought the flood. To be fair, that is a very popular view among Jewish scholars. It is also the most popular view among those who take a mythological view of Genesis 6. And by that I mean they don't believe it's historical. And so they say it's just a mythology of angels coming down, sort of like, you know, what we have in Greek mythology, where you've got, you know, Zeus coming down and fooling around and producing Hercules and other things like that. And so they say, well, it's just the same kind of idea. And so it just happens to be a little bit earlier in the Hebrew tradition, though they probably borrowed it from the other Eastern religions as well. The fourth view, which used to be my view, say used to be, well, yeah, and I'll tell you where I am tonight. It is the demon-possessed ruler view. In other words, it tries to take the best of the other views, saying that demon-possessed rulers married many wives, thereby committing polygamy. And these wicked princes thereby used polygamy to expand their rule and their influence, and again produce these great rulers who pushed the earth more and more in the direction of wickedness, evil, and sin. You say, all right, you said that used to be your view. Yes. What is your view now? What night is it? What night is it? It's Wednesday, isn't it? Well, see, on Monday, I hold to the Sethite view. On Tuesday, I hold to the human prince despot view. And so I hold to the fallen angel view tonight. But tomorrow, come back and see me, and I'll be back over at demon-possessed rulers. Now, I'm just kidding. I am not like that. But the bottom line is, guys and gals, I'm just not sure. Dr. Shim, following Dr. Matthews, almost persuadeth me to go back to the Seth view. And I like it. It's simpler. I can see how you get there. And so just acknowledge again, this is a very difficult issue. No great theological issue hangs in the balance on this per se, but it's just a very difficult issue to deal with. The main thing against the fallen angel view is that I cannot conceive of how spiritual beings can have sex with physical beings. And furthermore, the Bible says that angels are not given in marriage, which I think takes it to the extent that they're not given to sexual activity. And they don't propagate, they don't procreate. And therefore, I don't, again, understand how they would be capable of doing that. I do understand how demons could possess great rulers, and then through that means engage in polygamy and have influence that goes very worldwide and therefore brings about the judgment of God. I just put that in there for you just to think about. Sometime you're going to be working through Genesis 6. There's a nice chart that lays out for you all of the views. Now, let's move and talk about Satan very quickly. Satan, of course, is a fallen angel. He is, and you should put this in your mind and never forget it, he is the greatest created being that God ever made. Take everything that God has ever made, and the greatest thing he ever made was Lucifer. You say, why do you say that? Well, you go tonight and read Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, which I grant is talking initially about the destruction and the judgment of an earthly king, but lurking in the background is a figure that I think transcends the idea of a mere earthly ruler. In fact, listen to what Isaiah 14, 12 says. Don't turn there, just listen. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, and all scholars point out, listen to how many times, like a resounding gong, the first personal pronoun appears. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And then verse 15, God says, oh, really? You shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, again, it's very clear that in this particular text, he is talking about the king of Babylon. And yet what I just read to you seems to transcend what would be said merely about an earthly king. And therefore, the Lucifer of Isaiah 14, I think, is to be identified typically and ultimately with Satan himself. And so what do we find about him very quickly? Well, of course, he has personality, being a fallen angel. He has intellect, emotions, will. He is morally responsible. Titles of Satan, which, by the way, is something very helpful in terms of understanding how he comes against you and me. It gives you insight into his strategies. He is the wicked one, the tempter, the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. He is the accuser of the brethren. That ought to have a star by it. He is the deceiver of the whole world, the prince of demons, the adversary, the enemy. These two also should have a star by them. He is the father of lies and a murderer. What is the picture of Satan? Well, we saw earlier, he is a serpent. He is beguiling and crafty. He is a dragon. He is ferocious and dangerous. He is an angel of light. Sometimes he looks like a good guy. In fact, I would submit to you that most of the time he looks like a good guy. If he looked like a bad guy all the time, you'd have no problem with it. If he really was running around with a pitchfork in a red suit with a pointed tail, you wouldn't have any difficulty recognizing him and staying away from him. That's not what he does when he comes against you and me. He always looks good. He always looks sharp. He always looks cool. He is always enticing. And he knows exactly where. I don't think he can read your mind. But he's been watching you enough along with his demons. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your every move. He knows your weaknesses, your strengths. He knows when and where you are vulnerable. And yes, he is a roaring lion. He is out there to eat you up if given the opportunity. Character of Satan, he is a murderer and a liar. He is a sinner. He is an accuser of the saints. And he is prideful. But limitations of Satan, there's many. He is accountable. And yes, he is powerful. And he is very fast, but he is not omnipresent. Yes, he is very brilliant, but he is not omniscient. And yes, he has great strength, but he is not omnipotent. In other words, he can move faster than you can. He knows more than you know, and he's stronger than you are. But he is not smarter than God, faster than God, or no, because God alone is omni. God alone is all powerful. God alone is all knowing. God alone is everywhere present. Satan, in comparison to God, looks like a pipsqueak. In comparison to you and me, he looks like Goliath 10 times over. And so these people sometimes that kind of come against Satan and they're especially in the health and wealth gospel with their kind of trite binding him and taking authority over him and so on. That's very foolish. That's very foolish. The Bible gives you a strategy for how to take care of the devil. The Bible says, flee to God. Resist the devil, flee to God, and he'll flee from you. So all I do is run to Jesus. Satan will like to get around Jesus because Jesus will kick his backside every single time. But Satan will kick your backside every single time if you try to take him on head on. You're playing the game of a fool if you do that. His power, he is over the angelic realm. He's over the physical realm. He has power in the areas of human affairs. He seeks to invade your heart and thoughts, so I don't think he can read your mind. He is involved in government. And indeed, if you read in Daniel, you discover that there are demons that are assigned geographically to particular areas. I suspect personally that the greatest concentration of demons in the world is in Washington, D.C. And I really do believe that. That's not being funny. I think their greatest concentration is in Washington. I think they're in London. I think they're in Paris. I think they're in Beijing. I think they are in the great capital centers of the world where they can have the most influence. And they understand if they can control government, they can control a lot of life. In other words, I do think they come around and harassing you and me, but do I think that's where Satan has his best generals? No. Why should he do that with you and me? Not that I'm trying to make you feel like you're insignificant, but probably in the grand scheme of things, you are insignificant unless you so walk daily with God that you become a real threat to him. And at that point, I promise you, he's going to ratchet up the attack against you and against me. So keep that in mind. He also has authority and activity in the spiritual realm. Yes, he even invades the church. And yes, he also has, by delegated authority, power at times in the arena of death. His program, this is again very helpful to you. He's a counterfeiter. He is a slanderer. He attempts to destroy the work of Jesus. He is a deceiver. He blinds minds and spiritual eyes. He accuses the brethren. He hinders the work of the gospel. He sows tares in the kingdom. He incites persecution. He tempts dissent, and he seeks to establish a permanent kingdom which supplants and coexists with God's kingdom. In so doing, then, he employs certain devices. He tries to focus attention on God's restrictions. For example, he says to Eve in the garden, "Has God said?" And he tries to convince you and me that God is holding out his best and keeping things back from you. He tempts us to doubt the goodness of God. Here's Jesus in the wilderness, and there he is, the Son of God, not having food, having fasted for 40 days, and Satan begins to say, in essence, "Your father has turned his back on you, but I'll take care of you. In fact, just drop your knee one time and all the kingdoms are yours. I've got a way for you to get the kingdom that avoids the cross. Your father's way is a bad way. My way is a good way." Thirdly, he presents attractive counterfeits to God's will and true worship. False piety, false religion, money, position, prestige, pleasure. And yes, Satan is a master of focusing attention on the present, but not the future and the values of eternity. He is the one that will convince you that you ought to eat, drink, and be merry today. Tomorrow's another day. Don't worry about it. Just take care of today. And he does not look at things in the long-term eternal perspective. Our attitude towards Satan, don't think that I've lost my mind. Number one, or letter A, never underestimate him. Letter B, never overestimate him. You say, what do you mean by that? He is a defeated foe. He has had his back broken and his neck broken at the cross. But he's not dead yet. Paige Patterson used to give a great analogy, who said that if you were to go out into West Texas and find a West Texas copperhead, and you were to take a backhoe and whack his head off, he's dead. However, walk over in front of that little head in the next few minutes and put your hand out there, and he's liable to reach out there and bite you and infect you with poison and potentially kill you. You said he's dead. Well, he's dead, but he's also dying out. And he's not absolutely completely dead. Satan has had his neck broken. He's in the process of dying out, but he's not completely dead yet. So don't underestimate him, but don't overestimate him either. C, be on guard for his attacks. D, don't invite those attacks. E, be aware that God sometimes uses Satan as his servant, as his messenger to get your attention and to do things in your life. Be aware of our defenses against Satan. Revelation 12 and John 12 both give us two, the finished work of Christ and our own testimony made real by the blood of the Lamb. And in that context, also be aware of the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Top of page 8, be aware of his tactics. There are many. I give you a verse to go look up. Be aware of the defense provided by, here we are, humble submission to God. Be aware of the defense provided by firm resistance to Satan. Be aware of the defense provided by employing the spiritual armor. And be aware of the defense furnished by prayer. And so in response, we should be strong. We should put on the armor. We should stand firm. And we should take up both the offensive and defensive weapons that are made real for us and provided through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 and following. On page 9, then, I just gave you a chart that again gives you a listing of the names of Satan, the meaning of those names, and where you can find each of them. It's amazing that he has this many names, but there are a number of places in Scripture where the evil one is given different designations. It's very instructive and insightful to see what those designations mean and then note the context in which they appear. Finally, on page 10, who are the demons then? We've talked about angels, good ones. We've talked about Satan, the ultimate evil one. But what about the rest of the demons? Who are they? Well, very interestingly, you may not have heard this before, but there are at least four views out there as to who demons are. One, some believe they are spirits of a pre-Adamic evil race. Remember last week when I talked about the gap theory, that some people believe that Genesis 1:1 was an original, initial creation, and that that creation went bad, and so God destroyed it. And then in verse 2 of Genesis 1, he started a whole new creation. Well, those who hold the gap theory often argue, or at least some of them will argue, that demons come from that Genesis 1:1 world. And that those beings, whatever they were, that became so evil that God had to destroy them, those are actually what we call demons. And so they are the spirits of a pre-Adamic evil race. You say, is that view held by a lot of people? No, not at all. Secondly, some people believe that it is the spirits of evil men, but there's no biblical warrant for that. Thirdly, some believe they are the product of angels cohabiting with the women in Genesis chapter 6. I think, again, that to be very unlikely. And so the fourth view and the most popular view, and I think the most biblically defensible view, is that demons are fallen angels. What about them? Well, just 9 quick observations. One, based upon Revelation 12:4, and that is the only text we have, it is, I think, reasonable to postulate that 1/3 of the angels fell with Satan and thereby became demonic. 2, as we noted earlier, some are free to roam right now. 3, as we noted earlier, some will be free to roam during the tribulation. And 4, as we noted a while ago, some are confined now and they will never roam again. 5, like Satan, they are powerful, but they are not omnipotent. By the way, good angels are powerful, but they are not omnipotent either. 6, their activity may have increased during the time of Christ, and it also may again increase during the end time. Personally, when it comes to the miraculous, this is a chasing something I'll get to later, but personally, when it comes to the miraculous, I am not what is called a cessationist. I do not believe you can argue dogmatically that, for example, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and healings have ceased. I don't think you can make that argument biblically myself. I do think that for the most part, those miraculous manifestations are in abeyance today. They are the exception rather than the rule. But by the way, if you study the flow of redemptive history, the miraculous is usually the exception rather than the rule. In fact, I often do this with my students. Name me a miracle worker in the book of Genesis. Answer, there isn't one. Not one. Now, we got one in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. His name is Moses. And his brother Aaron's not too bad either. And then later comes Joshua along his side. And then after Aaron, Moses, and Joshua, miracles cease until the time of Elijah and Elisha. Then miracles cease again. There's not another miracle. Oh, God does the miraculous. He takes care, for example, of Daniel and his 3 Hebrew children, but they're not miracle workers. They're just the object of the miraculous providence and preservation of God. Miracles do not take place for almost 800 years until the time of who? Jesus and the apostles. And then, as we study church history, toward the end of the first century, they begin to wane. About the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, they're gone. They're not taking place, at least as regularly as they were during that particular time. Furthermore, I think coming right alongside of that, oh, by the way, my point is this. When will we expect the miraculous to increase again? At the end of the age. Read the book of Revelation, and the miraculous is very heightened and is taking place with far more regularity. By the same token, I suspect that when the Son of God invaded Satan's territory, Satan and the demons went nuts. And they went into overactive high gear to try to come against him. I also suspect that Satan, by the way, knows the Bible far better than you and me. And he knows how it ends up. And he knows that we're moving more and more and more and closer and closer and closer to the end of the age. And therefore, I believe as we move toward the end of the age, we can again expect the demonic to become hyperactive once again. I think we're on the cusp of it today. I'm not a date setter. Christ may not come back for 1,000 years, but clearly there is a greater interest in spiritism and these type of things in this age than there has been in many, many years in America. It was very popular a number of years ago, as you know, with the Time magazine cover story, God is Dead. The whole idea that we're moving into a purely scientific, empirical, rationalistic way of looking at the world, and boy, that's out. That is clearly not the spirit of the age right now. Maybe it will come back, but it's certainly not in the dominant position today. So personally, I think their activity may have increased during the time of Christ. It also may again increase in the end time. Number seven, they are set up under Satan's control, probably in rank, possibly in geography. Go home tonight and look at Daniel 10 and you will see that. Number eight, they do have authority and can promote disunity, false doctrine, inflict disease, cause mental difficulties, and hinder Christian growth. And finally, and though there's some debate on this, I have never moved away from this, demons can oppress and attack and harass, but I do not believe that demons can possess a believer. I do not believe a demon can inhabit the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is what you become when you are saved. And therefore, again, we need to be on guard against them. But ultimately, through the blood of Christ, our testimony, and His power, we can stand strong against Satan as well as his demons. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word does inform us that the greatest battles do not take place in the physical realm, but actually in the spirit realm. I'm also grateful, I suspect, that my eyes cannot see what is going on in that world today. I imagine that in my flesh, in my finiteness, in my frail humanity, I would not be able to handle it. I could not even begin to fathom or deal with all that takes place in that realm. And yet I am so grateful tonight to know that you are the Lord over both the physical and the spiritual world, that you are the Lord God over good angels, bad angels, and Satan. As Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. And I thank you that that indeed is the truth taught in your word. Help us then, Lord, not to be fascinated with these beings, these spiritual servants and enemies of Christ. But help us, Lord, to be aware and on guard that we might not be deceived by them, that we might not be defeated by them, but that as we resist them by fleeing to you, we can stand strong and have victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday. See you next Wednesday, but somebody will be here next Wednesday.